Thank you, Chaz, for leading us, for reading that great passage from the book of Esther, chapters 5 and 6, which is what we're going to be looking at this evening. And it is such an exciting book, isn't it? Those two chapters together. I mean, I thank Chaz for reading them for us. He should be thanking me for allowing him to read those delightful chapters where the tension just rises and rises, and the humour, the biting irony of God, and the serious message that it's bringing across to us. And I just have again fallen in love with the book of Esther, and I come back to it as I'm preaching through it, and I keep asking, why has God given us this book? Because it is so different to the rest of Scripture. And one of the reasons why he's given us this book is he wants us to have a party. That's where the book of Esther's heading to, isn't it? For the Feast of Purim, for the Jews at the end. That's part of the Scriptures as well, that they should be so excited with their wonderful God that they celebrate his deliverance year by year. February, March time, it falls between the 2 months in the great Feast of Purim, and he would want us to celebrate the fact that their God is our God. And the God who brought salvation in the 5th century BC is the God who's brought a greater salvation to pass at the cross, and he has not stopped loving his people. He hasn't changed. He hasn't stopped caring for his people, protecting his people, and saving them. It's a book which I think is designed to cheer you up in the storms and the crises of life. He wants you to realize that even when God is nowhere to be seen on the pages of a book in 475 BC, and when God is nowhere to be seen in the news in 2019, and there aren't great big miracles shaping, obviously, our society at the moment, then still God is absolutely everywhere. And if you read Esther twice, you certainly see it the second time. And you and I have to remind ourselves, that's what faith is, that when God seems to be silent, he is still working. And he is still active today, and he's the God who's absolutely sovereign over everything. He doesn't need his people's help, and yet he loves to use them in his plans. He's working through this young Jewish orphan. She's a girl living in exile because of the sins of her nation. They're probably a nation who are wondering whether God's given up on them. They brought the curses of the covenant down upon their heads. They'd been scattered all over, first the Babylonian Empire, then it had changed hands to become the Medo-Persian Empire. And they're wondering, does God care for us? Well, this book answers that question. But this young lady has been catapulted into the limelight as she's become the Queen of Persia. We've seen that she's a complicated, compromised person, hiding her Jewish identity, living as a Persian, blending perfectly into the culture around her, till finally, one day, a crisis arose, which acts to force one of those decisive moments in her life. I guess a moment that Chas came to all those years ago when he was listening to God's word on that tape from Esther. Where do I belong? Who am I? Who do I belong to? And it's a crisis that's really come about because her uncle Mordecai has fallen out spectacularly with the prime minister of Persia, Haman. And this evil man who's just hates Mordecai decides it's not enough to just hurt Mordecai. He can hurt Mordecai more by wiping out the whole Jewish nation. And he rushes his bill through the Persian parliament. I guess our parliament has had nothing like what happened back there. This would have happened in a day. What a terrifying thing. No House of Lords to say, well, hang on a moment, this is terrible. It's just swept through. The date is set for the Holocaust next February, March time. It's a few months away. And the Jews are left feeling crushed and broken. And Mordecai has sent that message to Esther saying, now, Esther, it's your time to shine. God is going to save us. He's confident about that because he knows the biblical narrative that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who's going to do something through the nation. God is going to save us, he says. Even if you don't help us, God will bring salvation. But Esther, if you don't stand with the people of God, if you don't identify with us, you won't be part of this. But look, Esther, don't you think that God might have brought you into the kingdom for such a time as this? And Esther, even though it puts her in danger, agrees to identify with God's people, to go into the presence of the king and to speak for them. She's put herself in double danger, coming unannounced into the presence of the king. We read in the previous chapter, if the king doesn't raise that scepter, it means instant death. And it's not a hockey stick, actually, that the man behind is holding. That's a bas relief that was quite recently discovered, and they were very excited about it, because the man standing behind is a Persian soldier who is holding an axe, and that axe is ready to swoop if that's what axes do, swing, if the scepter is not extended. And we just find this all here already in the book of Esther in God's word. The archaeologists so excited to find it. We could have told them about it because we got the book of Esther. But she puts herself in double danger. If the scepter's not raised, she is then going to say, I'm a Jewess. And that is to identify herself with the people who've got a death sentence hanging over their heads. And yet it's what she's prepared to do. And she's gone into the presence of the king, the beginning of the chapter. And wonderfully, the king's scepter, the snooker cue, has been extended to her. And he's said, what do you want? Up to half the kingdom. I don't think that was to be taken literally. Say, oh, thank you very much. I'll have 49.999% of the kingdom. Then it's just a sign of the king's largesse and his benevolence and his favour resting on her. Now, I would have expected at this point, first possible moment, Esther to have just fallen before him and unburdened her soul, wouldn't you? But no, she plays a very patient game here. And the request is, I would like you and Haman to come to a banquet this evening. And then they come to the banquet and we think, now then, she's going to say it. And she says, and my request is, at the banquet, that you come to another banquet tomorrow evening with Haman as well. And then I'll tell you my request. And I was thinking, why has she done this? I'm just wondering, is she waiting for something to happen? She's acting in faith. She hardly knows how to do this. And is she just hoping that maybe God will give some encouragement that she's on the right track here, that he is with her? Because that's what happens, isn't it? As she is waiting, God is acting. And here's the first point I want to draw out of these two chapters. And we really have to start at the beginning of chapter 6 here. And it's the quietness of God's ways. Who would have thought that the turning point in this great story of Esther would be a sleepless night that a king experienced? With this crisis developing, we would have been praying for an earthquake, or a storm, or fire. And yet, so often, God is in the still, small voice. It's not that he doesn't have the fire and the storm and the earthquake. Everything's at his disposal. He can split the seas if he so wishes. Cities fall before him. The sun stops in the sky. But don't forget the still, small voice of his word that is constantly whispering to you, even when there aren't miracles. I'm with you. And I'm working, even though you keep missing it. At every single point, on every day, in every situation, God's providence is holding everything together. And if we grasp that, if we believe it, if we live our lives in the light of that, it is a real life changer. It really is. And it's just so normal here, what's going on, and so ordinary and yet so perfect. It just so happens that we're waiting for something spectacular to happen, that a king can't sleep one night. Was it to do with Esther's cooking? I don't know. But he doesn't have a laptop when he wakes up in the middle of the night or can't get to sleep, and access to YouTube and countless videos about cats and things. And then, having tired of those, a few games of solitaire or patience. So he asks for the book of the memorable deeds to be read to him. And it so happens, coincidentally, on this night, this sleepless night, this night before Esther is going to plead for the Jews tomorrow, that they read the records from 5 years ago. They get plucked out. They haven't been read clearly in those intervening 5 years. And it so happens that the volume 5 or whatever it was gets opened up. And it's about Mordecai saving the king's life from Bigthan and Teresh's plot. And it just so happened, when we were told about that at the end of chapter 2, that though Mordecai had been written down in the book, the king had completely forgotten to do anything about it at that time. And I remember feeling annoyed at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 that Mordecai had been overlooked. Having done that good deed, chapter 3 started with the rise and rise and rise of evil Haman. And you're left thinking, it's not fair. The good people always end up at the bottom and the bad people seem to rise to the top. And we were thinking, there's God always missing the moment. But no, his timing is so perfect. Even the king's forgetfulness had been important in the plan of God. If Mordecai had been promoted all those years earlier, this wouldn't have happened on this night. It's the wonderful, quiet ways of God. And that night of all nights, that the king is mortified when he realizes what has happened. He was a very generous king. I mean, he had a person with an axe standing behind him, so he could be not so generous at times. But when he wanted to be generous, he really was. When somebody saved his brother's life from an assassination plot, he took that man and made him ruler of all Cilicia, which is all of southern Turkey. So he liked to reward loyalty. And it's at the end of this sleepless night that the king, wanting to honour Mordecai and needing some advice from one of his counsellors, asks, chapter 6, verse 4, and who is in the court? And we read, now it just so happened that Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace. He'd clocked in early that morning because he wanted to talk to the king about some very, very important business. And you see, without using an earthquake or fire or a storm, God has taken complete control of the agenda here. He's done it silently. And as the sun dawns over Susa, it's going to be shining on the Jews that day. It reminds me of that psalm, which is Psalm 46. God will help her just at the break of dawn. It's lovely. It's just so easy for you and I to get frustrated and angry when we think things aren't happening. Not happening in society as they should be happening. Not happening in our own life. And the answer, if you get the book of Esther, if you get the Bible, is, look, please wait upon the Lord. Keep holding on. Remember his mysterious historical slowness, which is never too late. But also remember his mysterious quietness, which is very, very eloquent. He is on time in our lives. And secondly, we've got the thoroughness of God's ways. Esther had been told to go into the king's presence and to plead for herself and her people. She's ready to do this. She's making her plans for the second banquet that next evening. But actually, a whole new danger has arisen now, hasn't it? One that Esther isn't even aware of, and Mordecai isn't aware of. And any plans that Esther has for the evening, the second banquet, they're going to come too late now to save Mordecai. Because the danger for Mordecai isn't months away in February, March, it is minutes away when Haman comes into the court to ask for his right to execute him. Because that evening before, after the first banquet, Haman had gone out full of himself as always, joyful and glad in heart. Then he'd seen Mordecai in the king's gate. And that Mordecai neither rose nor trembled before him, and he was filled with wrath. Nevertheless, he restrained himself and went home. He sent for Zeresh, his wife, and his friends, and in an attempt to build himself up. He has a very fragile ego, doesn't he? He pours out his story of how magnificent he is. I bet he was a real blast to be around. He just recounts the splendor of his riches. You can just picture Zeresh, can't you? Rolling her eyes. And his friends thinking, oh no. And he takes them through the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions which the king had honored him with, how he had advanced him beyond anyone else in the kingdom. Even Queen Esther had invited only the king and him to a feast, and he was going to go to another feast with just the king and Esther tomorrow. And yet all this, he says, is worth nothing to me, as long as I see Mordecai sitting at the gate. That's astonishing. He has everything. And yet it means nothing to him. His bitterness, his jealousy, his envy, his hatred has so eaten him up inside. This is what hatred does, that it's left him completely empty. Zeresh suggests a 75-foot high set of gallows, or maybe a stake, and rather than wait a few months, get the king to agree to Mordecai's execution in the morning. And that's what he's coming into the palace to talk about. Now we realize Esther can't save him. The evening will be too late. Mordecai will already be swinging on those 75-foot gallows for the whole of Susa to see. And so we find that God's already stepped in. He's already acted. He's done it all by himself. And I find that really comforting. He's pleased to use and honour his people's faith and obedience, but he's not constrained by our plans or our efforts. He really is the God who does more than we expect or imagine. And God's just able to say, it's okay, I've got it covered. I've already got it covered. It's all taken care of. I wonder how many times you'll see that's happened in your life when you get to read the book of your life when you're in heaven. There were dangers that you didn't even realize were dangers because God had taken care of them before they even got to you or before they even entered your consciousness. But this is what our God's like. What things he must be doing all around us constantly. The quietness of his ways, the thoroughness of his ways. But then thirdly, you've got the humour of God's ways. He has some very exquisite ways of humbling the proud. I want to go home again and read these words this evening. What shall be done, says the king, to the man whom the king delights to honour? And Haman said to himself, who would the king delight to honour more than me? And out it all pours. I think the person that the king delights to honour, he'd like to wear the king's robes. And I think he would like to ride on the king's horse. And don't forget the little crown thing that goes on top of the horse. And he would like the most important person that you can find in the kingdom to take these robes to him and to dress him in them and to seat him on the horse and then to lead him around the whole city of Susa, saying, this is what the king does to those that he delights in. And in one stroke, the bottom falls out of his world. This is brilliant. The king says, hurry, take the robes and the horse and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you've mentioned. And he has to go and do it. And the would-be destroyer of the Jews has become the one who has to honour and elevate the Jew. God's just reversed everything. But in the midst of God's humour, there is always a very, very serious point. And it's this, that God loves his people. And he will defend his people. And woe betide those who attack them, because they end up taking on God himself. He who touches you, God says, touches the apple, the pupil of my eye. And I wonder how many times God has done this in history. How many Hamans he's laid low. There's lots, aren't there? There's a Pharaoh who at the height of his powers is brought to nothing as God's people escape. There's a Belshazzar mocking God in that palace and that great feast who God brings to nothing in an evening. It happens in secular history. How many years was Hitler's Reich going to last for? 1,000 years? Barely made 12. I've told you the story before, probably, of Ceausescu, the Romanian dictator. When we were growing up, we were forever getting prayer letters from Romania asking us to pray for the Romanian church. It was growing, it was thriving, there was revival there, and yet Ceausescu constantly was pummeling the church. We'd read in the newsletter that had been smuggled out of Romania that the church, another church, had been bulldozed by Ceausescu, and more Christians, Joseph Ton, again had been thrown into prison. And then the revolution came. And Ceausescu, being a proper dictator, had put up great statues of himself all over Romania, made of bronze. And the people do what they love to do in times of revolution, pull them all down. And on one of those great statues, someone had written, this is to be used for church bells. Melted down. The man who wanted to silence the church was going to be turned into bells to call people to worship. Our God does a good line in irony and humour. But his trusting people, he will protect. He will put his enemies down either in time or eternity. But his trusting people, scoffed at, mocked so often in this world, sometimes persecuted and martyred, they will be honoured. We get a better honouring than Haman putting the king's robes on us and leading us round Susa. If we're one of his people, we get to hear, come, beloved of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the world began. It's quite something, isn't it? He'll lift up your heads and crown you. And then finally, we've got the invincibility of his ways. As Haman goes home in absolute misery, his world has fallen apart. His wife speaks great wisdom. She says, if Mordecai is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. She is aware that there is an irresistible power at work here that has been silently and skillfully working all through this. She, no doubt, has heard Haman's rage against Mordecai week after week. She sees the power that he's got. She sees how instantly he's fallen. And she says, this, basically, is the finger of God. And she's right, because Haman is fighting against a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. A God who promised this world that he would smash Satan's power and save his people. And he's going to do that. A God who promised to an old childless man that he would have a great family and one of his descendants would bless the whole earth. And through that descendant, all of his family would inherit the earth. And that big theme that drives the whole story of the Bible, of which Esther is just a small part, it's coming out again here. This God has plans to bless and to save, not harm and destroy his trusting people. And ultimately, to do that, he'd send not an Esther into a royal court, but his son to be born into a stable, to live a life very different to Esther's, not in royalty and glory and not compromised like hers was, but a life in poverty and homelessness, and yet blameless before God. And he would face the plots and the hatred of a Haman-esque world that prepared its own instrument of torture and death for him. It'd be another sleepless night, wouldn't it, for everybody on that night before Calvary? They were all very, very busy plotting the destruction of Jesus. And there was no deliverance that night. He went out to be nailed to a cross, to be lifted up in the city, not of Susa, but Jerusalem, on that cross for all to see. But through that cross came the greatest reversal of all. In death, he destroyed death. He silenced the accusations of our enemy. He paid for our sins. He turned our darkness into light, our mourning into song. Zeresh was right. You cannot stand against this power. You can't beat our God. It's all there in Psalm 2, isn't it? Where you have the raging nations and the plotting rulers. This is 2019. All the things they're going to do. A world in turmoil. A world that's outgrown God. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. And he holds them in absolute derision. And he's the God who has set his son as king of the ages, who holds a scepter of iron with which he can break the nations if he so wishes. Sometimes he saves them. I was thinking there was another Haman-like character in the New Testament, wasn't there? Saul of Tarsus. He was out to wipe out the whole church, and yet this mighty king met him in grace, because sometimes he does that. But he still holds out that scepter this evening. And he says, kiss the son. Don't fight against him, but worship him. Be loyal to him. Come to him. And blessed, as that psalm finishes, are all those who take refuge in him. That's what Mordecai was doing. It's what Chaz came to do all those years ago. It's what I've come to do, hide in this Jesus, to be on his side, to be identified with him. Have you? He won't fail you. He'll not let you down. He's just so powerful, and yet he's so loving. He loves you with all of his heart. And though it might seem as though sometimes he is silent and quiet, he is never absent or inactive.